All right, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, please. James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews, and right before Peter. Have you been going through some tests today? Anybody have a test? Last couple of days, did you have any tests? Trials? All right. Well, I think you did. I'm sure you did. It's part of the growing process of which we will be experiencing between now and the rapture, or your death, whatever comes first. Hope it's the rapture. So, count it all joy, brothers. My brothers, count it all joy. Now, when the Bible says brothers, don't get all worried, ladies, because it has a all-encompassing effect. Wouldn't fit very well in with our today's culture, but brethren mean brothers and sisters. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And as we have seen, James is a very practical book. It has some direct implications for our living. And as we look at this letter, it calls for us to be perfect. Are you there yet? Okay. Well, we'll look at that in a little bit. As I was reflecting upon the study this week, I was really even more glad that I didn't finish it and try to cram out these last two points, because I wanted to even do a little bit more pouring into it. And I'm so glad I did, because there is so much there. But we're really looking at these last two elements, where we look at the, this would actually, if you're taking notes from last week, the third point would be the kind of trials that we look at. And then the fourth point would be the purpose of the trials, what their end would be. And so we want to kind of see how that all fits in. But as we look at this, the way we go through these trials is to follow the wisdom that first comes from above, and James will be dealing with that, that comes from above in verses 4 and 5, and to reject the wisdom that is from below, which is found in the third chapter, verses 13 through 17. And if we want to have it both ways, he charges us that we're being double-minded, as he sees here, as he says here. We're being double-minded, being friends with the world and enemies of God. These are very strong words for us. And last time, we looked at the fact that trials and tests do and will come into the lives of God's people. And we learned that that is going to be a certainty. And we'll see that even in the language today. It's not something that may happen. It's something that will happen, because it needs to happen. And so we looked at the fact that they are necessary. Not only are they certain, but they are necessary and essential. They're essential to your growth and to my growth. And as we review this somewhat here, we looked at the fact that James is telling us to count it joy, to count it all joy. And this was a command that he gave. It was in the imperative mood, to count it joy. We need to understand that happiness is a good thing. But joy is not about being happy. It's not about being happy. Joy is a deep-seated sense of peace that comes from within and is not always seen in a happy outward disposition. A lot of times people look at the outward disposition and they go, oh, what's wrong with you? Well, there may not be anything wrong with you. Because man tends to look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Because God is working in the heart. Isn't that great? He's working at the heart. He's working in the heart. The heavier the athlete's training, the gladder he is, because he knows that this training has a purpose that prepares him better for the race that is coming. And we looked at several things that enable us to rejoice in tribulation. This joy is the proper perspective for the test of faith. It is an eschatological joy, that is, of our future hope, of those expecting the intervention of God and the return of the Lord at the end of the age. We should note that James does not say that trial is a joy. But what he wants us to do is to consider it as joy. Did you get that? Trial is not a joy. If anybody is having a great time in trial, I'd like to talk about that with you. It's not a joy to go through the trial. But as we apply faith to it, you see, we can consider it as joy, which means that the trial is capable of being turned to our highest good. We know also that the test is designed to conform us more closely to the image of Christ. It is for our sanctification that we are tried. The other thing that we see is we see our weakness in trial. And this causes us to rejoice because it whittles away at pride and brings us to humility. And I think that if you're a true believer here today, every single one of you would like to be more humble than you are. You long for humility. The surprise benefit of weakness, according to Paul, is that when we are weak, then we are made strong. Not strong in our own selves, but strong in the Lord. As he commands us in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And finally, we see that trials bring us to the cross. It helps us to see that Jesus went there for us, and he suffered so mightily there on the cross, on our behalf, having our sins nailed to the cross, imputed unto him, and our guilt then removed by his suffering and his death, and ultimately his resurrection. Suffering is consequential for the Christian, and it is in that suffering, that Jesus assures us that he will go with us and has gone on before us, which is also cause for us to rejoice. So as we dig a little bit deeper then, let's look to the Lord and ask him to help us as we explore the text. Father, thank you for this time together. We ask that you'll use the word, strengthen our hearts. Lord, that you'll bring application through your Holy Spirit as the word is preached, that you'll be uplifted today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we note then the kind of trial in the second part of verse 2. He says here, various kinds. As I said, the question is not a matter of if, but when. When you meet trials, of various kinds. Trials are inevitable. They are certain. They are necessary. But not all trials are the same. They come in different forms. They come from different places, from different sources. And all of them have a design to them. They are variant in nature because our sins are of a multitude of forms. Ambition, envy, greed, gluttony, excessive love of the world, jealousy, lovers of pleasure, lusts abound in us. And like in the medical world, since there's various kinds of diseases, there's various kinds of medicines to apply to those diseases. And God has various trials to apply to various sins and weaknesses in the human soul. So they have a design. The design is to wean us from the world, to make it so that sin is not as alluring, not as attractive, and causing us to long toward heaven. James also does not distinguish between external and internal. What may be an external problem invariably is filtered in by us to be an internal problem. And so we see something that happens to us externally, and then you and I begin to process that, and we all process that in different ways, don't we? What may be an external problem develops into internal problems, and it is ultimately the internal effects of trial and the way we respond to them that involves our faith. Whether the trial is a financial problem or a physical illness, a disappointment, a criticism, a persecution, it's our attitude about it and how we respond to it that reflects our spiritual condition. God dispenses each in accordance with what is needed. He dispenses each trial in accordance with what is needed. David responded to Shimei, who was cursing him, throwing rocks at him, a lot differently than Abishai did. David said, "Let him curse, for God has appointed it." Abishai said, "Let me take off his head." There's two different ways to respond to a trial. Sometimes you feel like that, don't you? I want to take his head off. Two different ways. So James tells us then that there are various trials. I'm glad I don't have the trials that some people have. And they're probably glad that they don't have the trials I have. Each one is suited for that individual specifically for their best, so that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. But lastly, then, we see number four, the purpose of trial, in verses 3 and 4. He says here, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So in verses 3 and 4 here, he tells us this purpose. And there are three distinct purposes that I see here. The first one is to differentiate between the false and the true. Because of the reality of a counterfeit faith, God's word continually calls for a person's profession of faith to be tested for its validity. It needs to be tested for its validity. In Psalm 17, verse 3, David said this, "You have tried my heart, you have visited me in the night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." We ascertain then that there is an object to which James refers, and it really has nothing to do with yours or my abilities or inabilities. The object that he has in mind here as we look at the text is, you know here, for you know that the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. James then says, for you know. And the word that he's using here is for experimental knowledge or experiential knowledge. It's a word that means a full understanding of something that is not factual knowledge, but something you have learned by experience. Jesus used that same word when he came to the fig tree, and he says, you know, when it produces the tender leaves, that summer is near. So there's different words that the Bible uses for know in the original. And so what James is referring to is what we now understand empirically. What is it? Well, what does the text say? We know about the testing of our faith. In other words, this is something that James's hearers knew. They knew that these tests were about their faith, to test their faith, so that they could examine themselves in light of the test. So it really has a lot to do with an exam, but it's a self-exam in that sense, the testing of our faith. So it is faith that is the object. It is not used in a verbal sense, but in a substantival sense. The faith that we possess, it is something that we need to look at and ask ourselves, is that faith a genuine faith? Or is it a superficial faith? Is it genuine? Is it true? Is it from God Himself? And then as we think about that particular aspect of our faith, we recognize that our faith is not self-produced. It's not something that's self-generated. It's not something that comes from you. It's not from us. It's not sourced within ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. And since it is God's grace that grants us faith, it is then, I want you to get this, it is for His glory that He tests it. It is for Him that He tries it to show it forth, to demonstrate both to us, to the church, and to the angels above. Yes, even to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth? God, who produced the faith, who granted the faith, who gave you the faith, is now going to test the faith for you, for the church, and for the heavenly hosts. So he can say, see, this is me. This is what I have done. So when you pass the test, you don't go. You go, oh God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you got me through this test. Thank you that I'm growing through this test, that I'm learning through this test. Or, Lord, I have failed this test miserably. Humble me. Make me more dependent upon you. Help me to trust you. Because the faith is not your own. I think that's an encouragement. It's an encouragement. Is this faith based upon your own performance? Or your own work? Or your own effort, your own intellect, your self-will? Or is it anchored in the Word? Are you standing on the promises? The substance of things hoped for? Those tested and chastened may stumble and fall. They might waver. They might cower in their pain and struggle with fear and doubt, so that their faith might indeed seem small. Yet when tried, they will ultimately rest in what? What God said. That's what I want you to do. That's what James is saying here. You need to rest in what God has said in His Word. So critical. So important. So, when tried, the saints will ultimately rest in what God has said. And this shows then that the power is not in their own belief, but the power of the Holy Spirit who leads them and lightens their way through the Word, which means you and I must really labor to be in the Word. Because God uses the Word to ultimately bring us to where we need to be. The faith that is ultimately placed in Christ alone and fixed upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross, this is the true faith that overcomes the world. As John puts it, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That shows us that it's not yours. It's His. And it's an unshakable faith that cannot be eliminated. And it will always remain. This is the faith that pleases God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For one must believe that He is. It is a faith that is fixed on Him. And we believe what God has provided for our sins is sufficient. We don't need to add anything to it. That's why the Reformers call it sola fide, faith alone, faith alone. It's not going to rest in our own works. It's not going to rest in our own strength. It's not our plan of being saved. But we're accepting that God has provided it and that it is sourced in what He has provided us with, which is Jesus. And so when you say, Lord, I am believing on Jesus as my Savior, God is pleased because He doesn't want you to trust anything else but Christ. And that means you believe what God has done. That means you believe what God has provided. The problem with most people in the world is they're not accepting what God provided. They want to go through another way. And that's what insults God. What? You're not going to believe what I've provided for your sin? You're not going to accept the gift that I have provided? You're rejecting that gift? You're disbelieving that? No. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe on His Son. Have you put all of your faith in Christ alone today? Are you resting on anything else but Christ. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why will you be saved? Because you believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, and God is pleased. Turn to Christ. Flee to Christ. Don't trust in yourself. Believe that he paid the penalty. And that's open for anyone that calls upon the Lord. God imposes on those who call upon the Lord tests, because it is necessary for our improvement and to give validity to that faith, whether it's a faith that is feigned faith or a imposter faith or true faith. It's for our sanctification and holiness. There are many examples of testing, aren't there? The strength of metals is only ascertained after they've been through the fire. The student is not ready for graduation until he first passes the exam and can prove that he knows the material. So the product is first proved. David said this in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." That is, test me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David knew that the testing of his faith was toward his growth, towards his sanctification. These arrows and darts that come our way serve to mortify the flesh and the vices of the flesh that continually shoot up within us. And so these must often be repeated. So testing and afflictions show the quality of a thing. And for the saints of God, ultimately fruit will emerge that is sweet savor to God. Jesus said that the way you identify the false from the true is by their fruit. No fruit, no root. Secondly, we see in the purpose of testing that it is to bring about endurance. And let faith, testing of your faith, produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. The word is endurance. It is a word that communicates the product more than the process. As I know we have put James 1 to memory, we have said that faith produces patience. In the King James Version. But patience is not the best word to use. James also uses this word in chapter 5, verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job. Same translation. And that's kind of been ingrained into us. But Job was not always patient, if you study that book. But he endured. He endured. He was able to become steadfast through the trial, through the test, and he endured until the end. And he never cursed God. He endured to the end. So this endurance that he speaks of here comes through age, from trials accumulated that we have had earlier in our life, sometimes by past failure, sometimes because we've fallen on our face and we've blown it. Or we fell into sin. Trials and chastisements help us to have a sour taste in our mouth concerning past sins. I think of this too, that when you're fishing, there's some fish that won't bite. You know why? They've bitten on that lure before. So I go into my box and I get the latest and greatest lure that was advertised. And I throw that in. And boom! Because that fish hasn't seen that lure before. Got him. Okay. But if you catch and release the fish, which many of us do, that fish will say, you know, I'm going to think twice about that lure. Same with you. You know, I'm going to think twice before I fall into that one again. So God is not bringing persecution and suffering and afflictions into your life. He's not doing it to make you miserable. He's doing it to make you stronger. He's doing it for your own good, so that you'll grow in grace, so that you'll grow strong in the Lord, which enables you to stand in complete armor to fully handle what the enemy brings. The idea is to give you endurance and strength. David said in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, but he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the rock and put my feet on out of miry clay, and he has set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. And then thirdly, in this purpose, we see to produce perfection. The purpose of the trials to bring us to perfection. And this word perfect here from the Greek teleos, which is translated also as mature. As we look at James with his unwavering commitment to obedience, he carries out the Old Testament idea of perfection as a right relationship with God expressed in undivided obedience and an unblemished life, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As he says here, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And when we learn to rejoice in our trials and come to understand that our gracious Heavenly Father uses them, has given them, has authorized them, not to harm us, but to strengthen us, we are then motivated to embrace them as beneficial. Ultimately, of course, you and I both know we'll never gain perfection, absolute perfection, while in these bodies. But perhaps one of the best outcomes of our suffering and trial is ultimately to come to the cross. It is here that we learn that the one wounded for our transgression endured the cross when he did not have to. Suffering is something that we really do not have a choice in as believers. It's inevitable. We will suffer. It is appointed. But remember this, as we suffer, Jesus left his glory, descended into the lower parts of the earth, became a man of sorrows, and endured the afflictions of sin, your sin, voluntarily. Our afflictions, as Paul tells us, are light. He calls them our light afflictions, which he says are but a moment. And that follows the pattern of what Jesus says. Take your yoke upon me, for my burdens are light. They're light in comparison to what he bore. They're light in comparison for all eternity. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So as we go through those temptations and tests and afflictions, we recognize something. We're not strong. We're not strong. We can't say, hey, I can do this. I can get through this. No, we're saying, I am weak. You are strong. And by your grace, you'll get me through. You'll get me through. The only way to mature and is to endure with a joyful attitude the hard knocks of life. That's the goal of James, to show us that by following wisdom that is from above, we will become mature and complete followers of the Lord Jesus, who himself endured unto the end. So then, as we wrap it up again, this chapter, how can we then apply it helpfully? Again, and I brought this out before, most of us struggle in trial. We struggle. Whether it's our attitudes with a headache, or when we're going through incredible heartache over the death of a loved one, two extremes, or a conflict of insurmountable proportions that we can't handle, we recognize something, that you and I can't handle trials very well. None of us can. None of us can. The trials show us that we're weak, that we are frail. They show us that in ourselves we can do nothing. Nothing. So when we see our weakness, in reality, we are strong. Because we cry out for help. We come to the cross. We see our Lord in agony for our sins. And as we do, we ask him to help us in time of trial. Let us then come to the throne of grace boldly, that we may obtain help and mercy. We never go through trial by saying, I can do this. So as we make application, may I say to you, be quick to go to God for help. And remember that no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What's that? Help, Lord. I can't do this. And is it too much for you? Good. Because it's not too much for him. Not too much for him. Consider that trials are helping you to see that you in your own self are nothing, but he is everything. And they are helping you on toward humility, which you all desire. But also we should learn this. We should be very, very sensitive to others that are suffering in trial. And this is where we should be employing a one anothering in the church. One anothering. It is often in weakness of believers that they make assertions of another believer and their spiritual condition by their outward dispositions, and make evaluations of them by what they see. Man always has a proneness to look on the outward. God looks upon the heart. And to question or grill other Christians as their spiritual wealth, about their spiritual welfare based upon what we see, is to place ourselves in a prideful, lofty position, and that is inexcusable. We need to carefully, tenderly, one another, believers that are going through suffering, to be intentional in our walk with others. And then, how do you know if an affliction is a chastisement or a test? How do you know? If our affliction is the result of obedience, we know it's a test. Giving out the gospel, taking a stand, being faithful, serving, being hospitable, all those things. And then a test comes, you know it's a test. Unless you're doing those things out of impure motives, then you might be chastened. And then you know that God is doing it to make your motives pure and right, so that you will do it with a pure motive, so you will do it out of love for Christ. And it is entirely possible that your life is merely an outward show, a formalistic, moralistic way of living. You are not to live in an outwardly contradictory way to the Christian faith. You are not to live in a lifestyle of going through the motions. Bible study, your list of prayers, your regular church attendance. All this can be done, and yet inwardly you might be dead. There is no joy. There is no contentment. There's no satisfaction. If you carefully examine yourself, you'll say in your heart, there really is no fruit. But may I say to you most lovingly, no matter what you profess to be, you are lost. You're heading for hell. But the wonderful thing about the work of Christ is even he saves formalists. He saves moralists. When we realize that what we have and what we've accomplished is really nothing, come to the cross. Realize you're nothing. Realize that he is everything. And that James will warn us about this time and time again in his book. Trust in Christ alone. Believe on Christ alone. Trust fully in Christ alone. And be willing to have him rule your life as Lord. And watch and see how he begins to transform your life from the inside out, yes, through trials and chastening. And let that have its perfect work, steadfastness, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. And next time, we'll look about the wisdom that we need to go through it. Trust that that will be an encouragement as we continue through the book of James. Let's pray. We thank you, O Heavenly Father. We thank you for the writer here, writing to these dispersed Jews who were chased out of Jerusalem, and were later saved, those who chose to move out of Jerusalem and were later saved, who had embraced you going through tremendous trial. We ask that you would now help us as we go through various trials, that through this, the testing of our faith, we might endure and become steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll work now in each one of us, myself included, as we continue in this pilgrimage. And we ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.